The New Covenant reading is taken from the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, Revelation chapter 6, Revelation chapter 6, beginning at verse 9. Revelation chapter 6, beginning at verse 9. We'll be reading through the end of the chapter this evening. You'll remember, of course, that there are seven seals. Last week, we looked at the first four seals that gave very significant but partial judgments in history. They were judgments of the Lord tempered with mercy. Tonight, we'll look at the opening of the fifth and the sixth seal. Revelation chapter 6, beginning at verse 9, the word of our God. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. And who can stand? Do you want to make a real difference? Do you want to be really good at something? Well, actually, there's a virtue that is essential for you to get into your life. Hopefully, you've already, at least most of you, have already developed this virtue and are continuing to develop it. And it's the virtue of delayed gratification. Our culture shouts out against delayed gratification. There's lots of advertising that says, get it now. There's credit cards that show up in the mail, and they want you to pretend that the credit cards are money. Why wait? But actually, in life, those who achieve a great deal are often those who are capable of engaging in delayed gratification, and quite simply, those who refuse to do that often amount to very little. I'll give you a simple example of sports. If you think about somebody who goes out and practices for year after year after year, training and pushing themselves, learning new skills, watching their diet, some of those people end up being really outstanding athletes. What about the people who, you know, they give in to eating cake all the time and they don't really stick with the training regime. Sometimes they get excited about it. Other times they give it up because they had better opportunities. Well, those people eventually get cut off the teams, and none of them ever make it to the Olympics. In fact, one of the really interesting studies that I saw a few years back was a study of people across many different professions. And the one that really gripped me was actually people becoming world-class musicians. And they studied a budding group of musicians over in Vienna that were sort of at the top of the student level. And they asked the professors to grade each one of these students and say, an A is somebody who might be playing in a world-class symphony in just a few years, all the way down to the Fs who, you know, may be playing at local community colleges or bars and pubs occasionally, but are never going to really amount to much professionally. And when they went and looked at their lives, they discovered an entirely consistent pattern. And in order to get into this school, you had to be quite good. And so at one point early in their lives, each of these people had started to take up musical instruments. And they started studying and practicing and working at it. But all of a sudden, an age came where those who ultimately became really good, the amount of practice they did went way up. And the really striking thing to me was they couldn't find a single person whose practice level had gone way up who didn't make it into that A group. It's simply a practical, common sense way of realizing that those who engage in long discipline practice often are those who become excellent at one particular thing. Now, you might be wondering, what in the world does that have to do with Christianity and the passage before us tonight? Well, let me give you just a few more examples, because I think we really need to get this idea down vividly in our minds. There are a lot of ways of approaching different things in life. Think, for example, of going to college. I can assure you that there are multiple views of what you do when you go to college. I'll give you two extremes. One group of students says, I am going to get everything out of this I can academically. I'm going to work hard. I'm going to make sure I get appropriate sleep. I'm going to study. I'm going to get help when I need it. Those people get ahead academically. There are also people who go to college and say, woohoo, freed from the restraints of being at home. I'm going to stay up to 3 a.m. and watch TV. Every time somebody says, you want to go out and get pizza, I say yes, and so on and so forth. And those people drop out of school at the end of the first semester or maybe a little bit thereafter. Why would they make that choice? And I want to suggest it's not simply that the former group is smarter than the latter group. It's the former group was looking at a long-term goal, while the latter group was saying, in the moment, I want to have pizza. In the moment, it's enjoyable to stay up and talk with friends. In the moment, it's enjoyable to go out and have a few beers, or whatever happens to be entertaining to them. I think the connection of this with Christianity is actually pretty simple. Sin always focuses on the short term. When you're tempted to sin, no one is tempted to sin with the idea it's going to be really hard for the next 20 years, and then there's going to be a payoff. People lie in the moment so they don't have to deal with inconvenience and pressure, or to give a better impression or to get something right now than they actually deserve, right? People lie for the present. People go out and have inappropriate physical relationships growing up instead of waiting for marriage. They don't do that because they really think this is going to help me have strong long-term relationships in the future. They do it because it's pleasurable in the present, and so on and so forth. You can pick that of any sin you want to run through. They are promising instant gratification. That's what the temptation to sin is. On the other hand, Christianity is a future-oriented religion. That is, following Jesus Christ does give some benefits in the present. I don't want to deny that at all, right? So this is not, you know, suffer miserably with a stiff upper lip for your entire life. There are a lot of benefits to being a Christian in the here and now. You get to know God. You get to understand His Word and His plan for the world. You get the fellowship of saints. Jesus talks at one point about the fact that people who lose their houses and so on in this world will gain other homes, not necessarily their own physical home, but homes because they are connected with bonds of love with other true believers. And yet, Christianity is fundamentally a future-oriented religion of delayed gratification. Now, I want to suggest that in the United States, we've missed that. We've missed that because for a long stretch in American history, you could be a comfortable Christian and have both. I often think of Gary North's quip about the carol, you know, I'd rather have Jesus than silver and gold. And Gary North liked to quip, I'd rather have Jesus and silver and gold. And that's true, right? You would, and there's nothing wrong with having both. Except often in life, you do have to choose. You have to choose following Jesus or getting all the money. Following Jesus or getting the approval of the crowd or whatever else it happens to be. In the United States, we've been able, for much of the last 50 or 60 years, to largely have both. But that's actually an anomaly. Often in history, Christians have had to say, I choose Jesus and suffering. We should remember, after all, Jesus does say, take up your cross daily and follow me. The cross is not just a little burden. It's not a piece of jewelry. It's an instrument for putting your desires to death. So I want to suggest that in order to be a faithful Christian at all, we need to develop this pattern of saying, I am looking to Christ, forward-looking for the reward. And we see that throughout the Bible. I mentioned that we've lost sight of that in the United States. I think of a comment I heard from Billy Graham, a couple decades ago, so this isn't a recent comment. But he once said, you know, even if Christianity turned out not to be true, it's been such a good life, I wouldn't have exchanged it for anything. And I want to suggest that that's actually the type of comment you can make if you're flying around and staying in nice hotel rooms and being treated well. But it is not the Apostle Paul's point of view at all. Paul, after all, gets beaten up and shipwrecked and thrown from prison to prison. And when he says, if we only had to hope in this life, if that's all we had, we are pitiable. If all we have to do is hope in this life, let us eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we die. Tonight, as we come to this portion of the book of Revelation, we come to the martyrs. We come to the martyrs who gave their lives for faithfulness to the testimony of who Christ is, both the testimony they received and the testimony they gave. And I want to suggest that, unlike what Joel Osteen said, the martyrs would not claim that they had their best life now, at least now being in the present age before they had died. They gave their lives in suffering in this world in the hope of something better to come, trusting that this world is but light and temporary afflictions in view of the eternal weight of glory that God is laying up for us. So let's look at verse 9 and following together. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. And the word witness is the word martus in Greek. It means martyr. But originally it simply had that idea of bearing witness to something. In the Christian sense, it's bearing witness to Jesus. We need to remember that Jesus is the original martyr in that sense. Jesus is the one who bears witness to the truth because he is the truth. He's the one that gives the good testimony before Pontius Pilate, even though he knows it's going to cost him his life. And because he's the one that dies for us in a way that we can never do, he warns us and tells us that if that's what they did to the master, we as the disciples shouldn't expect anything different than that ourselves. And so we shouldn't be surprised that there are Christians in the first century here, but also throughout history, who are put to death for their faithful testimony. But what I do want to say is we're not to seek it. This passage, because God is rewarding these faithful martyrs, was sometimes used in the early church to encourage people to actually seek suffering, to actually seek being put to death for their faith. Believe it or not, there were Christians, at least I trust they were Christians, they were identified as Christians, who did things like threw themselves under the wheels of chariots, hoping they would die, quote, witnessing for their faith, so they could be like these faithful martyrs. That is not a biblical pattern at all. When you read, for example, the book of Acts, you see Paul slipping away in the night. You see Jesus doing this, by the way, when you read the Gospel of John. He slips away into the crowd. He withdraws from Jerusalem because there were people in Jerusalem that wanted to kill him. There is no virtue in seeking out suffering or death for the faith. The virtue comes simply in bearing faithful witness to who Jesus is and doing so without regard to the consequences. That is, you're willing to pay the short-term negative consequences because you're looking for delayed gratification in the long term. What about the location here? He opened the fifth seal, and I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God. That's kind of an unusual expression. You probably have heard it a bunch of times, and you think it's pretty natural. But why in the world would you be seeing souls under an altar? Well, I want to suggest a couple of things. 3 points, but first an explanation to bridge the gap. Remember in Jewish thought, there is a very close correlation between a person's blood and a person's life or his soul. We're often told in the Bible that the life is in the blood or the soul is in the blood. I think we ought to see that here in relationship to these killed saints being under the altar of God. So three ideas that I think come from this. First of all, notice they're close to God. They're in God's house in a very special place. They're not cast out in the distance. They're beloved by God, and they're right square there in the center court of the temple, if you use the Old Testament imagery. Second, I think it points out that although the people in this world undoubtedly looked at many of them and said their lives were wasted, they probably had non-believing friends who said, you know, Johannes was so talented. Why did he get caught up in this sect religion, and then he wouldn't even offer up incense to the emperor, and he was killed for it? What a waste. But see, this image is saying, think of the blood being poured out on the altar, actually being poured out at the base of the altar. It's a way of saying, actually, their lives were an act of liturgical worship to the living God. Right? This is something, their lives really mattered. They were lives lived, not simply for the moment in time, but for all eternity. I know I said I had 3 points, but I only have 2. We'll see if we get one that comes back to me later. So there they are, their blood being poured out. Oh, yeah, I did have one more, because we're going to come to this in a moment, but it fits with this. If you think about their blood being poured out under the altar in the ground, there are numerous passages in the Old Testament that talk about the blood of the martyrs crying out to God for justice. We're going to see them actually crying out in their prayers. But this goes all the way back to Abel and Cain. Remember that God says to Cain, the blood of your brother is crying out to the ground to me, crying out for justice. And God hears that cry. What are the saints saying, now glorified in heaven, yet without their bodies? They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? This passage has actually caused a bit of trouble. Some non-conservative scholars, usually thought of as moderate scholars, have actually said things like, this isn't a Christian prayer. Because they're crying out for vengeance. You know, John shouldn't have put this in here. But I would say, because I am a conservative, that John put it in there by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is not John's fiction work. This is a revelation John is receiving. And so we ought to understand what's going on here, that it is in fact a good thing, not just a legitimate thing, but a good thing for Christians. In this case, they're glorified saints in heaven. We don't have to worry about the fact that they have bad motives. They can't, right? But it's a good thing that Christians would call on God to bring about justice in this world. We see this throughout the Old Testament. It's what we call the imprecatory Psalms, where the psalmist actually prays that God will judge the wicked and vindicate the righteous, either in time or at the end of time. And so the Bible teaches that's a good thing. Now, how does that square with the Bible telling us, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord? Doesn't this sound like a vengeful thing to be doing, crying out for judgment? And the answer is, no, they fit together hand in glove. See, Christians aren't to take vengeance into their own hands. And in fact, by crying out to God and praying to Him, we are entrusting Him with the vengeance that He has promised. Right? This is an alternative to us taking vengeance into our own hands. Because we're saying, Lord, we're calling on You to bring it about. And by the way, we do this indirectly every time we pray the Lord's Prayer. Right? We pray, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're saying, Lord, establish Your just rule. Sure, we pray that God would convert the wicked and turn them into people that will follow Him. But we also say, Lord, if it's not Your will to convert them, exercise Your judgment. Glorify Yourself in judging the wicked and vindicating those You've called into Your family. So I want to suggest this is a good thing to do with a caveat. This is not about the saints in heaven simply saying, They plucked out one of my eyes. Lord, you pluck out two of them. It's a cry for justice that God would vindicate not only his saints, but himself in his own standard of judgment. And it's also a cry that the Lord would prevent the future martyrs that are going to come into place because these wicked people are acting. And so when we think about in the world today, in Muslim parts of the world, or Boko Haram, which apparently just killed 2,000 people in Africa just in the last week or so, really wicked, wicked people, or you think of ISIS, really wicked people, it is right for us to say, Lord, we want to see that place be a place of revival and reformation, your gospel sweep through it. But we also want to see you bring about justice and stop this horrendous bloodshed. Bring judgment. It's not taking in our own hands, it's entrusting God to do what is fitting for his character. Verse 11. Then they, that is the martyrs, were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. See, the answer God has is not, okay, you've asked a prayer, you've asked it in faith, that's kind of bound my hands and I'm going to act right now. There are actually people out there teaching something like that. You know, if you pray with enough faith, God has to listen to you. And God has to do what you're saying. What God actually says, first of all, is, you might say, wait, but to some degree his answer is no. I am not going to bring this judgment right now. There are going to be more of your brothers who are going to die as martyrs to the faith, because that is my will. We should ask the question, why does God have martyrs at all? After all, everything takes place in his perfect plan. I think part of the reason is pretty obvious. God is glorified by the fact that we ultimately say, I'd rather have Jesus than my life. God is that worthy, and he glorifies himself in that act. And of course, he uses that testimony as a way of spreading the gospel. It catches people's attention when Christians are willing to lay down their lives for this God that we claim to believe in. It's often been said the blood of the martyrs is seed, or as it sometimes is smoothed out, the seed of the church. And there's often a great deal of truth to that. And these martyrs are given a white robe. The white robe here may mean a couple of different things, because we're not explicitly told, and throughout the book of Revelation, other parts of the New Testament, we have multiple interpretations of this. And I think the reason why we're not given a specific interpretation here is these interpretations are not mutually exclusive. They go together. White symbolizes victory. Remember in Revelation 2 and 3 that we were told there, those who overcome, think of the church at Sardis, for example, to them I will give a white robe. Well, the white robe, therefore, symbolizes victory. By the way, like the white horse symbolized victory in the first seal. Second, the white robe symbolizes acceptance. Acceptance into the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we see that in Jesus' parables, that in order to come into the marriage supper, you got invited. Jesus actually, God the Father actually sent messengers out into the highways and byways to invite as many people in as they could get, compel them to come in. But then he threw out those who did not have the appropriate wedding garments on. This white garment is a symbol of being accepted before God. And of course, it's also a symbol of righteousness. Now, a few commentators have suggested they get white robes in particular because they were martyred. That is, they laid down their life for their faith and witness to God. And I want to suggest that's totally wrong. It's important, I think, that you see that's totally wrong. Everywhere in the New Testament, including everywhere in the book of Revelation, all the saints are given white robes. Everyone who overcomes. And we don't want to get into a theology where we imagine no work matters. It's always by grace alone for everybody except for the martyrs. And for the martyrs, it's grace plus the fact that they died for their faith. Right? That isn't something that adds to it. That's simply a outstanding seal, a mark of what God has done through their lives. And so I like what Richard Phillips says. He's a pastor down in Greenville, South Carolina. He says, the martyrs are not given white robes because they died for Jesus. They're given white robes because Jesus died for them. That's worth remembering. If you're taking notes, you might want to write that one down. The martyrs are not given white robes because they died for Jesus. They're given white robes because Jesus died for them. Then we come to the sixth seal, verse 12. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. Now, I said earlier, before we got started this evening, that I believe this is the end of history. Some commentators disagree with me on that. And it's not that straightforward when you see this dramatic cosmic language to assume it must be the end of history. Up until this point, the previous five scrolls, I've argued, all are taking place right now. They're things that represent the current church age. And this cosmic language is actually used in the Bible both for the end of history and for judgments in history. The judgment in Joel used some pretty dramatic language, but there are other places in the Bible. For example, Matthew 24 uses very similar language to describe the destruction of Jerusalem, playing off language from the Old Testament prophets describing the destruction of Babylon. So first let me step back and ask, why the cosmic language? And the answer is really straightforward. God is saying, this is an incredibly significant event. And the only way to convey how significant it is that Israel as an ethnic nation is no longer my people, but now it's a Catholic church. I'm bringing judgment on ethnic Israel and converting that into my holy Catholic church, as he used cosmic, world-ending type of language to get the message across. And so some scholars say, well, that could be the same thing here. But I want to suggest it's not. And here's my reasoning for that. And I have 2 points for this. The first is, if you remember the first four seals when they're opened, the judgments are all partial. They are partial judgments. And I've argued that that is God's judgment in history tempered with mercy. But in the sixth seal, as we read through this passage, what we find is all the judgments are total. They're not partial judgments. And total judgment only comes at the end of history when Christ returns. Second, we're going to see this image here of people crying out to the rocks to fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Now, this isn't one I can really sit down and say, rock solid in my favor. But I think that actually fits better with the judgment of God at the end of history than it does with individual and partial judgments within history. Let's unpack this just a little bit. Verse 14. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. See, I take that as end of world language. It's comprehensive. Then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich and the powerful, and everyone slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? There's something that's actually slightly missing in this translation. I'm going to bring it out later in the book of Revelation, but I'm just going to point to it here. There's a phrase, a word in here, but it's not brought out in the ESV so clearly, that is earth dwellers. Earth dwellers, those who dwell on the earth. It's one word in the Greek. And it's actually important in the Bible that this word throughout the book of Revelation is only used of unbelievers. Now, we live on the earth, right? I mean, Christians live on the earth. But the reason why this word is used of unbelievers throughout the book of Revelation, it's those who have their focus on the present versus those who have their focus on the kingdom of God, that are looking up, as it were, to heaven. And so, even though we see this dramatic judgment over everybody, kings, generals, all those in power, rich and poor, the focus is actually on all those people who are not part of the kingdom of God. Well, that doesn't mean Christians won't suffer in the final judgment of this period that's coming up to it, right? Because I do believe Christians go through tribulation. John himself said he is in the tribulation, right? Already in the first century. But the focus here is not a judgment on humanity as such, but on humanity in rebellion against God. We're going to see next week that God does something to protect his own. He's going to seal his saints so that they don't suffer the full consequences of the judgment of God. What I want to say here is the consequence of those who rebel against God, that is, those who sought instant gratification in sin rather than the long-term benefit of being a disciple of God. And what John is doing, what the Lord is doing through John, is saying, I want you to see the opening of the fifth seal and the opening of the sixth seal together. In the opening of the fifth seal, we have this challenge that is going out because the martyrs are crying out, Lord, how long? And if you pay attention in this world to the suffering that's going on, from time to time, you're going to be crying out, Lord, how long? And think of the psalmist in the Old Testament who says, I looked to the prosperity of the wicked. I saw that the wicked were prospering, and my foot almost slipped until I saw their end, until I saw where it all went. And what Jesus is doing here is he's saying, John, I want you to see something. You see the martyrs who have suffered, but I want you to see where the wicked end up. What happens to them at the end when their foot finally slips and God brings judgment? And think about how strong this language is, verse 16. This is not, I got a toothache. This is not, I got a horrible injury. They are crying out in terror saying, fall on us and hide us. This is to the rocks and the mountains. From the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. But it's too late. You know, the truth is if you, instead of spending 10 years working out for a sport, you kind of go up and down, and then at the last minute you say, I'm going to get really serious, you're not going to make it. It's too late. Of course, that's not much of a tragedy. This is the ultimate tragedy. People getting to the point where they no longer have any hope. They've rebelled against God, and judgment has come. What's the problem? Well, now they're afraid of God for the first time. You know, in life, part of the way that you can look at sin is to realize that people sin because they're afraid of things. Right? We often think of it in terms of wanting things, but it can be, I'm afraid of being rejected by my peers, so I sin. I'm afraid of being thought insignificant, so I sin. I'm afraid of being thought irresponsible or stupid, so I lie. Right? So I sin. The problem is they should have been fearing God. God is the one to fear. The book of Hebrews tells us that it is a fearsome thing, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Or quite simply, we see here pictorially the fulfillment of the words of Jesus. Jesus says, don't fear him who can kill the body only. That's what the martyrs did. They stood up to that. And I don't want to say that they did so without any emotion at all. It's like, no big deal, you kill us, right? That's not what it means not to have fear. When you think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego back in the Old Testament standing up before Nebuchadnezzar and saying, O king, our God can deliver us. But whether he chooses to deliver us or not, know for certain, we will not worship your gods. I don't think they were just kind of sitting around going, yeah, we're not going to worship your gods. They really had to deal with the fact that they were about to be put to death. And of course, many, many people were put to death and not rescued in the dramatic way that they have been. Fear in the biblical sense says, I won't bow the knee. I'm going to stay steadfast in my commitment to God because I hold him in reverential awe and I am willing to suffer the afflictions of the world in order to remain faithful to him. These wicked people didn't do that. They didn't fear God until it was too late. And God is saying to us, right? This picture isn't for their benefit. This picture is for our benefit. God is saying, look at the end. Don't just look to next week. Look at the end of your life and all of eternity and weigh your choices up in light of that. The martyrs get glory. Those who trust in Christ get glory. Those who rebel against Christ and seek the passing pleasures of sin get judgment. In light of eternity, there's only one reasonable choice to make. I want to give you an application tonight, but really the application is to go home and read the entire 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews. Because there you see this fleshed out in so much detail. You see Abraham who leaves the land that he was comfortable with to go to a land that God didn't even tell him where he's going. No, God didn't say go to Canaan. God says get up and go, and I'll show you the land when you get there. And he never inherits the land. When he dies, all he owns is a plot of land for his wife to be buried and for him to be buried in. And Hebrews tells us that's because he was looking for the reward. Where you think of Moses, who grew up in Pharaoh's household. From an earthly standpoint, he could have had it all. Wealth, power, luxury, comfort. And he chose to endure the afflictions with the people of God rather than enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. And Hebrews 11 tells us he thought that the reproaches of Christ were better than the things that this world could offer because he was looking to his reward. And you go through and read that chapter. But I want to say that while Hebrews 11 ends at an end of a chapter, the story hasn't ended. You can go on and add the martyrs of the first century, the martyrs of the 15th century, and the martyrs right now that are dying around the world at the hands of Hindus and Muslims that are standing fast for the faith, and the many who will die without being literal martyrs for the faith, who simply place their hope in Christ for all eternity. And I think this text is calling us this evening to add our names, to say that we will be those who are found faithful and that other people will be able to look at our lives and say, yes, they deemed that Christ was worthy because though Christ found them worthless, Christ loved them and gave his life for them. Amen.